Let me invite you this evening to take your Bibles and turn to Luke chapter 13. To Luke chapter 13, we'll be looking at verses 1 through 9. And providentially, even as we continue in a series through the parables, this is one that is appropriate when we think about the times in which we live right now. It's appropriate when we think about the events of this week 2,000 years ago. Sometimes people ask the question, how can God allow this? How can God allow something like this? If God's really good and He's really powerful, how can He allow this? Probably some of us have heard it when someone has lost a child. Other times we might hear it when we just feel like somebody's been lost in an untimely manner or in a tragic manner. I've heard that there are those who've asked the question in recent weeks. A global pandemic like COVID-19. How could God allow this? Where is God's will in all of this? You see a similar question being asked in Luke 13, in which we see Jesus responding to the question and then further responding to the question with a parable or a story to drive home his point. We read in Luke 13, beginning in verse 1. Now on the same occasion, there were some present who reported to him about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mixed with their sacrifices. And Jesus said to them, "Do you suppose that these Galileans were greater sinners than all other Galileans because they suffered this fate? I tell you, no, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Or do you suppose that those 18 on whom the Tower of Siloam fell and killed them were worse culprits than all the men who live in Jerusalem? I tell you, no, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." And he began telling them this parable. A man had a fig tree which had been planted in his vineyard, and he came looking for fruit on it and did not find any. And he said to the vineyard keeper, "Behold, for these 3 years I have come looking for fruit on this fig tree, without finding any. Cut it down. Why does it even use up the ground?" And he answered and said to him, "Let it alone, sir, for this year too. Then, until I dig around it and put in fertilizer, and if it bears fruit next year, fine. But if not, cut it down." Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we do pray that you would search our hearts this evening, that, Lord, you would drive home the lessons of your word, not just so that we would have answers to what happens to people far away or around the world or in notorious catastrophes, but, Lord, show us what your word means for us, that you might receive the glory and praise in Christ. Amen. Someone has said that we're very good at assigning blame, and we're also very good at protesting or moping about how we didn't deserve it. We're good at pointing out where other people are wrong and what they deserve for their wrong. We're very good for coming up with reasons why we shouldn't suffer as much as we do. And it's interesting that they come to Jesus in this passage in Luke 13. They come to Jesus with this account of these people that have died in a terrible way at the hand of a despot, at the hand of a dictator. And Jesus' response in so many words is, "You think you deserve better? You think you deserve better? We all deserve worse than we get. But God is merciful and mercifully calls us to repentance. R.C. Sproul, years ago, was famous for saying, anything this side of hell is mercy. So no matter what we experience, whether it's personal tragedy or calamity or a failed business, a difficult relationship, other hard things, a pandemic, whether it strikes us personally or just inconveniences us generally, do we really think we deserve better? We all deserve far worse than we get, but God mercifully calls us to repentance. God mercifully calls sinners like you and me to repentance. But first, look at verses 1 through 5. Jesus is emphatic here. You deserve no better. There are two events that are recounted here, and we find them nowhere else other than in Scripture, and yet they seem to be common knowledge to the people to whom Jesus is speaking. The first is an account of the Galileans, who apparently were offering sacrifice at a temple, and they were slaughtered by the order of Pilate. Now again, we don't have any information about this outside of the New Testament that I'm aware of, so we don't know exactly what was going on. But if you know a little bit about Pilate historically, he was someone who probably vacillated between disdain for the Jews and heavy-handed retaliation if the Jews flaunted what he perceived, or did something that he perceived to be flaunting his authority. And so perhaps these individuals that were sacrificing in the temple were perceived by Herod or by Pilate to be a threat. We don't know exactly. What we do know is this: he killed them in such a way that their blood was shed along with their sacrifices. It's this image of the blood of sacrifices and the blood of people just mingling on the floor. It would be analogous maybe to us saying, imagine a gunman, an armed gunman, stormed into a church in the middle of the Lord's Supper and gunned people down such that blood and the fruit of the vine, wine or grape juice or whatever we use, that it just mingled together on the floor. It pooled on the floor of the church in the midst of an act of worship, brutally butchered. They talked to Jesus about these that were murdered by Pilate. And what does Jesus say? They were no worse than others. They were no worse than others. What about those on whom the Tower of Siloam fell? These 18 upon whom the Tower of Siloam fell. And this was possibly, maybe it was a construction accident, some believe, possibly during the construction of one of the aqueducts. Maybe it was simply a building that failed and fell, collapsed, and killed 18 people. What we clearly see is that everybody in that day knew what Jesus was talking about. He was probably using what we would think of as headlines out of the news to illustrate the point that he's making. Everybody knew them, knew these events. But in that day, there was something else going on. What people tended to assume was, if bad things happen to you, then that must mean you're a bad person. They hadn't read the book When Bad Things Happen to Good People. They just believed that bad things happen to bad people. Where there's spiritual smoke, there's spiritual fire. And in a world where people were not secularized like we are today, who tend to want to argue that there's no spiritual reality to anything, they read spiritual significance into everything, even to the point of saying, if you're suffering this thing, then you must be guilty of that thing. If you're suffering in some way, then you must be guilty of something, or somebody's guilty of something. Remember in John chapter 9, they come to Jesus and they say, why is this man blind? Is it because of his sin or the sin of his parents? But it never occurs to them that this man is blind simply as a result of one of the many reasons that sad things happen in a fallen world. They believe either he's done something or his parents have done something. Somebody's done something if he's blind. And that wasn't just the way that people tended to think 2,000 years ago. Go back well beyond that to the book of Job, and we see the friends of Job coming. And Job, remember, he's lost all of his family except for his wife, who told him to curse God and die. That's an interesting caveat. But then he loses all of his property. He loses all of his children. He loses all of his livestock. Everything is taken from him. And Job's friends come to him. And if you go back and you read the book of Job, interesting progression in the account, but they're sympathetic, but they still come to him saying, you know, there's probably something going on that you need to acknowledge here, Job. There's probably something for which you need to come clean. And as it ramps up, Job becomes more indignant in protesting his own innocence, even to the point of becoming angry toward God. On the other hand, his friends ramp up in their insistence that he's done all kinds of horrible things that he, in fact, had not done. Because they believed that where there is smoke, there is fire. Suffering must mean that you have some kind of sin. And when you look back at verses 1 through 5 of Luke 13, Jesus doesn't deny the reality of sin, nor that God is ultimately sovereign over the things that happen in a fallen world. That's not his point. We can make that point from other passages, but Jesus' point here is to say, you deserve no better. Those people that were murdered and their blood mingled with their sacrifices, you deserve no better. Those upon whom a tower fell and killed them, you deserve no better. Notice this is interesting. Jesus doesn't assert depravity. He doesn't assert the reality of depravity or of sin. He simply assumes it. And they know it. Jesus doesn't say, don't cast stones. He doesn't say those in glass houses shouldn't cast stones. He doesn't say things like that. He assumes the reality of sin, that they know that they're sinners, and he calls them to repent. So whether it's a sword or a tower or a virus or old age, I don't mean this in a glib way, but we need to be reminded today, the mortality rate of the human race is 100%. 100%. We will all, as Joshua says, go the way of all the earth. And it's because we deserve no better. No matter how many people we could count, we won't find one that deserves any better. If it's some gathering of people offering sacrifices, if it's 18 at a tower, if it's 10,000, if it's 10 million, we deserve no better. And even when there might sometimes be a connection between someone suffering and some particular thing that we can identify, and sometimes we can make a cause and effect identification of certain things. If we drive carelessly and we have an accident and we're hurt, it's because we were driving carelessly. But very often we can't make those connections. We can't know the mind of God, and it is it's presumptuous or folly or something else to try to think that we can assign the exact reason for everything that happens. This is the thing that we can say. You and I deserve no better. So as Christians, we need to be reminded, you know, it's easy to deride how bad it is out there. It's easy to comfort ourselves that that's not us, that's not me, that I don't do those things. I don't think that way. I don't act that way. I don't speak that way. But are you mindful, Christian, that you deserve no better? Or sometimes we grieve, not in hope and humility and peace, as Paul speaks to the Thessalonians, but we grieve in resentment and accusation that somehow God has given us worse than what we've deserved. But Christian, you and I deserve no better. Or we try to push it out of our mind altogether and just not think about it. Not think about what we deserve. As someone said, how much more ready people are to talk of the deaths of others than their own. They speak about other people, about what showed up in the obituaries or what they heard about online, someone they knew that passed away. But we don't want to think about our own mortality because we know deep down what we deserve. We know that we're sinners before God. And as someone else has said, people don't fear death. They fear what comes after. And what we know is that we deserve no better. We all deserve far worse than we get. But God mercifully calls us to repentance. So we see in verses 1 through 5 that we deserve no better. But then look at verses 3 and 5. Christ calls you and me. As much as we deserve no better, He calls you and me to repent. Repent is the repeated application that Christ gives to these historic accounts. In verse 3, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will likewise perish, as he speaks about those who were murdered and their blood mingled with their sacrifices. In verse 5, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Again, Jesus does not assert that you and I are depraved, that you and I are sinners. He simply assumes that. And he understands that deep down, you and I know it. But that's not where he leaves us. He calls us to repent. Well, just for a moment, what does that mean exactly? What does that look like? And someone has said there are really three components to repentance. There's confession, contrition, and change. When we repent, we acknowledge or confess sin, we're contrite over sin, and there's a change with regard to our relationship to sin or the way that we respond to temptation and sin. But first there is confession. One commentator says we can think about this as being in some ways intellectual. When we confess sin, we recognize that it's there. We see that it's there. We acknowledge that we have sin, and we own it as our sin. Let me say that again. We own it as our sin. If you're still making excuses for sin, and you might say, well, I'm acknowledging my sin, but you're still making excuses, that's not confession. What you're doing is you're saying your sin is the result of somebody else's sin. And no doubt there may be aspects of that in all of our lives, but have you really confessed your own sin? Have you recognized it and owned it as your own? Have you recognized that regardless of the degree to which others might have encouraged you to sin, pointed you towards sin, made it difficult for you to turn from sin, still, you and I have to own our own sin. That's what it means to confess our own sin. But it's not enough just to confess it. There's this quick scene I love in the movie Open Range in which Sue Barlow, she lights into the corrupt Marshall Poole. I think she might slap him, but if she doesn't slap him, she says, you know, Marshall, you're just a scoundrel. In so many words, you're a reprehensible man. And he looks at her and he says, I know it, Sue. That's the way it is. It's not enough just to confess sin. There has to be contrition. Someone has said this has to do with our emotions, our gut. There's a grief over sin. There's a regret of sin. Our sin bothers us. Does your sin bother you? Is there real regret over your sin? The Westminster Larger Catechism says this: repentance unto life is a saving grace wrought in the heart of a sinner by the Spirit and Word of God. And I'm going to paraphrase a little bit. I'm going to modernize the language. By which, out of the sight and sense not only of the danger, but also of the, listen to this, filthiness and odiousness of sins. And upon the apprehension of God's mercy in Christ to such as are penitent, he so grieves for and hates his sins that he turns from them all to God. So in contrition, there's this real hatred of sin. There's this real abhorrence of our sin. We hate what we are. We hate the sin in us when we're really contrite. Here's a good test about whether or not you really hate your sin. It has to do with why and how you talk about it when you do. If you still tell the war stories, if you still like to sort of tell those stories about how you really did such and such, or how you really told somebody such and such, or you did this or you did that, if you revel in the war stories of your sin, then you're not contrite over your sin. When we're really contrite over sin, honestly, we wish we could blot it from our memory. And we don't want to talk about it unless we have to. And we're willing to, as a part of turning from it or getting help or helping somebody else struggling in a similar way with sin, but there's a part of us that would just really prefer not to. So we might talk about it, but we talk about it with a grief and with a regret, because we're contrite over our sin. But then finally, there's change or repentance. To repent means to turn from and to. And so when there is real repentance, there's change. We turn from our sin to follow after Christ. Of course, we don't do it perfectly, but as the larger catechism went on to say, we do it purposing and endeavoring constantly to walk with him in all the ways of new obedience. But we want to turn from sin to follow after Christ. And we do it imperfectly, yes. And there is still remaining and indwelling sin, as Paul says in Romans 7. Yes, that's there. We still struggle, but we struggle. And with a hatred of sin and a longing to be more like Christ Jesus, our Savior. And if that's not there, then we really have to ask the hard question, have we come to know Christ in a saving relationship? Listen to what J.C. Ryle said in one of his commentaries. There is a plainer warning still in the passage for all, and this is the phrase he uses, unconverted Christians. Now, I say that with kind of because there's no such thing as an unconverted Christian. Not a true Christian is always converted. But what he means is those who profess to be Christians, but they're really not. They've actually never been converted. He goes on to say, there are many in every congregation who hear the gospel, who are literally hanging over the brink of the pit. They have lived for years in the best part of God's vineyard and yet borne no fruit. They have heard the gospel preached plainly for hundreds of Sundays and yet have never embraced it and taken up the cross and followed Christ. They do not perhaps run into open sin, but they do nothing for God's glory. There is nothing positive about their religion. There are myriads of respectable professing Christians in this plight. They have not the least idea how near they are to destruction. Let us not forget that to be constant or to be content with sitting in the congregation and hearing sermons while we bear no fruit in our lives is conduct which is most offensive to God. And we're about to unfold that a little bit in the parable that Jesus uses about fruit. But the point is, it's not enough to be, I'm going to make up a phrase, a Protestant jihadist. to be proud in our own righteousness and angry at others and really only concerned with their submission rather than their conversion. It's not enough to be clean living secularists who check the box to go to heaven, but really what we love is this age. Christ calls us to repent. And when we truly repent, there should be increasingly in our lives the fruit of the Spirit. As he says in Micah 6:8, what is it that he requires of us is to do justice, to love mercy, to walk humbly with our God. Repentance means turning to Christ for our salvation, recognizing we deserve God's condemnation. The only hope we have is, it's really not the analogy he means, but rather than having the tower of God's wrath fall upon us, to have the tower of that wrath placed upon Christ. That's the only hope that you and I have, and the whole way that we come to realize that is by grace through faith in Christ. And as those who have faith in Christ, the flip side of that coin is there is repentance to Christ. We all deserve far worse than we get, but God mercifully calls us to repentance. But then finally, in this parable, in verses 6 through 9, and I've touched on it already, is true repentance bears fruit. When people came out to see John the Baptist, because he was sort of a bit of a celebrity figure, and even the religious authorities who were really did not have a heart for the Lord, they still wanted to come out and see John, and John said that they were to bear, he told them that they needed to bear fruit in keeping with repentance. And so again, we've touched on this, that repentance is going to demonstrate itself in fruit, and it must demonstrate itself in fruit. So we look at verses 6 through 9, we see that repentance demonstrates itself in fruit, but what we also see is the immense patience and long-suffering of God. He began telling them a parable. A man had a fig tree which had been planted in his vineyard, and he came looking for fruit on it and did not find any. There's this fig tree. It's full of leaf, but it's barren of fruit. And the man says to his vine dresser that he's been coming and looking for fruit on this tree for 3 years, and there's never been any fruit. Something that Jesus is making a little bit of a veiled analogy here to the length of his ministry on earth, which was 3 years, and that the Jews have not, that the Hebrew people have not responded at all. But the man says to his vine dresser, or says to the one who tends his garden, this tree's not bearing any fruit. Why does it even take up the ground? Cut it down. Get rid of it. Something else that's fruitful, something else that's profitable, something else that will do what it's supposed to do can be placed in that spot. But don't leave it here. Cut it down. And you notice that the vineyard keeper responds, give me another year. Let me break up the soil and add fertilizer. Let me do everything I can to help the tree. Let me do everything that I can to see it begin to bear fruit. And if it bears fruit, great. But if it's not fruitful and it's only taking up space, then we'll cut it down. We'll get rid of it. We'll remove it from the garden. So lush and leafy is not enough. God's will for his people is not just that they sort of look good at a distance, but that they actually bear fruit. And God is immensely patient, giving sinners every opportunity to turn to Christ that they might bear fruit. And conversely, you can say it this way, when a sinner refuses to turn to Christ, he is fully culpable for his own sin. He has no one to blame but himself. Unconverted people, non-Christians, will very often, in so many words, accuse God of not doing enough. He's not intervened in enough things in the way that he should have. He's not explained things clearly enough. Or these other things, there are these other things that have given me a bad taste in my mouth for God and his people. So somehow or another, it's all these different forms of God hasn't done enough. God's not doing enough. He's not giving enough opportunity. He's not giving enough explanation. He's not giving enough proofs of his mercy and his goodness. And yet the parable of the fig tree reminds us that genuine Christians bear fruit, and no one can ever say that God has not done enough. We live in a fallen world. That's our fault. Our first parents fell in the garden. They plunged the race into ruin. So there are hard things that happen in this life. You will have hard things happen in your life. But that does not mean that God is not good. You will have hard things happen in this world. That doesn't mean that God's not good. That means that we've plunged the world into the chaos of sin and the ruin of sin. And it's amazing that God restrains the effects of sin to the degree that he does. You may run into hard things in the church, because the church is still full of sinners too. But what about Christ? Of course there's hypocrisy and there's sin and there's failing in the church. There are all those things outside the church as well. All of those things actually reinforce the reason we need Christ. Because none of us bears the fruit that we ultimately should. And none of us lives perfectly before him. In fact, we continue to take up space. In fact, we continue to deserve worse than we get. And yet God has given Christ mercifully to offer himself up to redeem us from our sin. Hard things happen in this life, and yet that is no excuse to reject Christ. That's what Israel did 2,000 years ago. The crowd shouted on Palm Sunday celebrating his coming because they thought that he would bring them vindication and power. He would vindicate them as being the ones who were right. He would expel the Romans and return them to power, the power that they believed they deserved and that they craved. And yet he came to do so much more. We all deserve far worse than we get, but God mercifully calls us to repentance. I love the way R.C. Sproul said it years ago. How can we ever accuse God of not doing enough? And then Sproul says, let me just spend some out. And he takes multiple pages to say this. I won't take that long. What if God is a holy and a good God who created a perfect universe and made us the masters of that universe under him? And then what if we basically spit in his face and betrayed him and plunged that perfect universe into ruin? And then what if God didn't eradicate us instantly as we deserved, but was patient with us, covered us with skins rather than leaving us naked, spared our lives rather than killing us instantly, preserved a line from those first parents that was a, relatively speaking, godly line that knew him and gave praise to him? And what if the world still became so horrible and corrupt that he had to wipe it all out in a flood? And yet God was still merciful to preserve a family, and not a perfect family, because look at Noah and his sons, huge mess, but then preserved them and saved them and eventually showed mercy to a nation, not a nation that was always faithful, but a nation that was obstinate and stiff-necked, that turned from him time and again. And what if this same God sent into that fallen creation his one and only Son to live a life of poverty and of disregard, and then of attempted exploitation by the crowds who thought they could get what they wanted from him, and ultimately rejection and hostility and murder. What if God gave his own son to bear his own infinite wrath, to atone for the sins of his people and to redeem them from his sin? And what if for 2,000 years he has been sending his people out with that message that some more might still be gathered into that people? Would we ever say that he's not done enough? Of course, that argument is just so insolent to ever say that God has not done enough. To the contrary, Christ says what deep down we know. You and I deserve no better. And while there might be sin out there and things that we can say about sin out there or sin in here, the application is Christ calls us to repent. And he's so merciful in calling us to repent that we can never say, even for a moment, that he somehow has not been more than patient. We all deserve far worse than we get, but God mercifully calls sinners to repentance. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we do praise you again that you are a gracious and a merciful God. Father, we do not deserve your mercy. We deserve your wrath. Lord, we have sinned against you in thought and in word and in deed. We have been corrupt, Lord, in the things that we've done. We've been corrupt in the things that we have failed to do. And yet, Lord, you are a merciful and a gracious God. We praise you, Father, that you are gentle, that you are slow to anger, that you are willing to pardon. And Lord, even that you take people who have been rooted in generations of rebellion against you, and you save us out of that rebellion, Lord, and you reconcile us to yourself. Lord, let us never think that you've not been patient. And Lord, make our first and greatest concern be a sorrow and a turning from our own sin, that we might offer ourselves up to you, that we might trust in Christ for our salvation, but that by the grace of Christ and the working of his Spirit, we might bring to bear much fruit of repentance. All, Father, to the glory and praise of your name. Amen.